For the last several weeks, we have been considering the subject, restoring the reality of the gospel. And last Sunday, we considered the theme, salvation is never on sale. We always need to resist the temptation of reducing the cost of following Jesus just to make it more appealing to others. I'd like to spend a little more time this morning on that idea of the cost of discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it cost? That's a question we often ask, referring to a car, a house, a can of green beans, whatever. We want to know what it costs before we buy it. Every now and then, Tammy and I will be in a store and we'll come across an item that has no price tag. Nothing on the shelf, nothing on the object itself that indicates how much it costs. And I always say, hey, look, this is free. I'm sure if I tried to walk out with it, though, I would find out that there really is a price attached to that item. And over these last several weeks, we're considering restoring the reality of the gospel, not suggesting there's anything wrong with the gospel, not saying there's anything missing in the good news of Jesus, just in the way we sometimes present it. We may take out parts that we think might be offensive to others, that might keep them from making a decision to follow Christ, but are they then really following Christ? See, when we share the good news, a question on their minds, whether they verbalize it or not, is what does it cost? What is it going to cost me to follow Jesus? Now, for many Christians, the immediate response is nothing. Salvation is free. Jesus paid it all. It doesn't cost you a thing to become a Christian. But is that really the message Jesus presented? As we go through the Gospels, is that true to his call to follow him? Let's take a closer look at the cost of discipleship. We're going to be looking at that passage read earlier from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I begin with the ultimate decision. When Jesus Christ appeared on the scene of history some 2,000 years ago, he confronted everyone he met with a decision. There was no ambiguity. There was no room for uncertainty. There was no middle ground. He called men and women to be his disciples. He commissioned those who followed him to carry his call of discipleship to the rest of the world. And the church has, in succeeding years, echoed the call of Christianity to the world through evangelism, through missions outreach. And yet I ask the question, are we always echoing the call of Christ? You see, modern evangelism is often preoccupied with decisions, statistics, numbers, aisle walking. Sometimes we resort to gimmicks, prefabricated presentations, pitches, emotional manipulation, even intimidation to get people to make that decision. We sometimes twist their arms, so to speak, to get them to follow Christ. And the message is oftentimes one of easy believism. Oh, it's easy to be a Christian. Just pray this prayer. Just walk this aisle. Just sign this card. And nothing else is required. It's as though there's a sign on the church that says, come as you are and stay that way. But is that really what Jesus taught? The first half of that statement is correct. Come as you are. Whosoever will may come. But no one who ever truly followed Jesus Christ ever stayed the same. Their lives were changed. And what we're seeing in the modern church in America is really an appalling failure of many people who claim to be Christians, and yet their lives demonstrate no change, no difference, no likeness of Christ whatsoever. The latest Gallup poll that I've seen said that 65% of Americans claim to be Christian. 65%. How many of you buy that? I don't. Look around. I mean, it is obvious that that's not the case. How are so many people making a claim and not demonstrating results? Maybe it's because of the way it's being presented. Certainly, the ministry of Jesus was not marked by an appalling failure of people who didn't count the cost and followed him. So what does it mean to be a Christian? I think many would immediately point to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple enough. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There you go. Just say the words. Jesus is Lord. Nothing confusing about that, right? Not even a tongue twister. Anybody can say those words. But is that all it takes? Is it just saying the words? Believing in your heart? But what is it that is being said? In both verses, it's the same. Jesus is Lord. What's that mean? You know, a lot of people think that Lord is Jesus' first name that he never used. You know, he went by his middle name, Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes by Jesus, right? And that's not the case. Lord is actually a title. It's the same as we would say Governor Pritzker or President Biden. It's a title. And that title refers to authority. And it implies certain powers and privileges that go along with that office. Now, in this case, Lord means master. If we want to put it in our own terminology, boss. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying Jesus is master. Jesus is the boss. He has the right to tell me what to do and what not to do, where to go, what to do with my life. He has that right. And that was the understanding of the early disciples. When Jesus called his first followers to follow him, they left everything and followed him. And what he said, they did. Where he went, they went. It forever changed their lives. But in these days, the astonishing idea is current in some circles that we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's salvation without accepting the challenge of his sovereign lordship. And I would suggest that that kind of unbalanced view is found nowhere in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord was one of the earliest creeds of the Christians. And that came with a price tag. Because in the early Roman Empire, citizens of the empire had to once a year declare Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, you were suspected of treason. And at that point, the Christians had to make a choice. Who is Lord? Am I going to go along with the crowd and say Caesar is Lord so that I stay out of trouble, so that my life is easy? To do so means I'm rejecting Jesus. And those early Christians proudly and boldly took their stand and said, Jesus is Lord. Even if it cost them their lives. Even if it cost them their business, their home, their families, their reputation. They understood because Jesus was Lord. He was number one. He was master. He was boss. He was. So when Paul writes, when you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, it's not just stating three monosyllabic words, three little easy words that anybody can say. We have to mean it. It needs to affect every area of our lives that Jesus is Master. He is boss. He has the right to control my life. You know, in those early days of Christianity, testifying that Jesus is Lord was a matter of life and death. But that has not changed today. It is still a matter of life and death, eternal life or eternal death. Our eternal destiny depends on whether we follow Jesus as Lord. There's no halfway of following Jesus. Now, a lot of people could say, sure, I'll say Jesus is Lord. I can say that Jesus is God the Son. He created everything. Came to earth, died, rose again. Sure, I can believe the facts about Jesus. But there's a big difference between saying Jesus is Lord and saying Jesus is my Lord. And implied in Paul's words is that personal ownership. Jesus is my Lord. He is my master. He is my boss. And I will follow him wherever he leads. Whatever he says to do, it's a personal commitment that controls our entire lives. And when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, he wasn't just talking about saying the words, Jesus is Lord. It's acknowledging his lordship by obeying him, by surrendering my will to his lordship. By affirming him with my deeds as well as my words. Nowhere are we led to believe that we can have Jesus as Savior and not have him own us as Lord. As A.W. Tozer writes, it is either all of Christ or none of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. There's no in between. That's the ultimate the decision we must make. Do we allow Christ to be Lord? So what's that look like, really? I mean, in practical terms. And that's where we come to Matthew chapter 19. The ultimate demand. Verse 16 says, now a man came to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. This seems odd because here it's like Jesus is turning away an eager follower. It's like he's trying to discourage him, and I don't think he was doing that at all. I think he was testing him. He was testing his willingness to follow. Right away, Jesus says, why do you ask me about what's good? Because notice, he begins with good teacher. And in another gospel, Jesus says, there's only one who is good, and that's God. He's really saying here, don't just patronize me by calling me a good teacher. If you really think that I'm good, then I must be God. And if I'm not God, then I'm not good either. And then he says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. He says, which ones? Jesus says, well, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. Right out of the Ten Commandments. Things he certainly would have known. And then he adds, love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute, Jesus. Are you really suggesting that if I obey the law, I can get into heaven? Are you really saying that I can earn my way? Well, go back to the question the young man asked. Did you catch the significance of his words? What must I do to get eternal life? He had this concept that it was something he must do. Now we know from Scripture, specifically Galatians 2:16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We can't do enough good deeds that God says, oh wow, what an impressive life, please come in. It doesn't work that way. We cannot earn our way to heaven by the good things that we do. Why? Because we're sinful. Now, got to admit, this guy was very brash and full of confidence. Because when Jesus listed those commandments, he said, all these I've kept? Really? All right, maybe you've never murdered. Maybe you haven't committed adultery. Maybe you haven't stolen. Have you really always honored your father and mother? And what about that last one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Really? You've always kept that commandment? I know I haven't. I don't think any of us have perfectly. But you'll notice he still senses that something's missing. What do I still lack? I've gone the route of legalism. I've done all the do's and the don'ts, you know, and I've followed all the rules. Something is still missing. He's acknowledging that you can't earn your way to heaven. There's still something lacking. Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, now again, this is not perfection in a complete sense. If you want to be whole, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, is this just another work? Is this just one more hurdle to cross so that he can earn his way? No, not at all. This in and of itself was not going to earn him salvation. Nor did Jesus call everyone to sell everything they had to follow him. There were some of his disciples that were quite wealthy and stayed that way. There were some who used their wealth in order to enhance the ministry of the church. And that's true even today. Not everyone is called to sell everything they have. But Jesus knew that for this young man, that was the thing keeping him from selling out to Jesus. This was his God. And he proved it by walking away. The cost was too high. And it says, the young man went away sad because he had great wealth. If I could paraphrase that verse just a little bit. He went away sad because his great wealth had him. That was the problem. Something else possessed him, and it wasn't Jesus. What about us? What is it that's holding us back from fully committing ourselves to Christ? Is there some dream? Is there some job, career? Is there some status? Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it is our wealth. Maybe it's security. What is keeping us from giving ourselves fully to Christ? For this particular man, it was his wealth. Jesus knew that. I'm not suggesting to any of you in particular, go sell everything you have and then you'll be saved. Jesus is speaking to him because he knew that this was the one area of his life that was getting in the way of following Jesus. I would suggest we all have different ones. We all have different areas of our lives that threaten first place being given to Jesus. And that's what Jesus says it's going to cost you to follow me. Whatever that is. You say, yeah, but it's a good thing. It can be good. Good is sometimes the enemy of the best. We can lose God for the good. Nothing can come in between our allegiance to Christ. And that's why Jesus made this ultimate demand. Whatever it is in your life that you hold most dear, are you willing to release that to the Lordship of Jesus? Until that's the case, we are not his disciple. That's the call that Jesus issued. And again, this young man, he was so focused on what must I do, what must I do, what must I do, and Jesus is saying, give it to me. Follow me with all that you are. It's not about keeping rules and regulations. It's about grace. It's about understanding that Jesus demands our total allegiance, our complete loyalty. It must be his. Nothing else can come close to that. And notice what the disciples, how they responded. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Just think about that. A camel going through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. It can't happen. There's a lot of ways people have tried to explain that passage. No, just take it for what it says. Jesus is making a statement to make a point, at which the disciples say, well, who can be saved? Here's this guy, he's got it all together. He's rich. He's influential. He's talented. I'm sure the disciples see him come up and they're thinking to themselves, wow, what this guy can do for Jesus. We need to turn that around. What could Jesus do for him? But in order for Jesus to do that for him, he has to let go of the things that are holding him back. That's the ultimate demand that Jesus makes. And that demand may look different from one person to the next. It's all about allegiance, loyalty, submission to his control. Now, if you go down further in the chapter, Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, then you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother, children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Is this life of discipleship worth the high cost? Jesus says, yes. Now, don't mistake this for the way a lot of TV preachers put it.
Oh, if you send me $10, God will send you $100. You
know? I often want to write back and say, well, why don't you send me $100 then and think of what God will do for you? You know? Why does it only work one way? That's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is, you leave behind your life and I'll give you life that's so much better. You will live life with purpose and meaning. You'll be satisfied with whatever you have. And you'll live forever in the kingdom of heaven. So is it worth the cost? Oh yeah, it is. It's worth the cost. But there is a cost. And that's what we need to be faithful in presenting when we are telling people about Jesus. It will cost you everything, but it's worth it. It's worth it to follow Jesus. And this brings us to the ultimate demonstration. How do I know if Jesus is truly my Lord? If it isn't just a matter of words, then what should I look for in my life on a daily basis that demonstrates his lordship? Charles Stanley outlines 8 evidences of the lordship of Christ in the life of the believer. Jesus is my Lord when I obey the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit without hesitation and ardor. Spirit moves me to do something and I do it. That's what it means for Jesus to be my Lord. I don't negotiate, I don't argue, I don't try to weasel out of it. I don't try to say, yeah, send someone else. Jesus is my Lord when I am committed to fulfilling his will for my life even before I know what it is. Oh, that's a tough one. Jesus says, follow me. Okay, where am I going? No, follow me. I'll show you the way. Now, I want to see it first. I want to have first approval. You know, show me your plan and I'll let you know if I want to follow. It doesn't work that way. We saw this last Thursday night in our Bible study in the life of Moses. Boy, you talk about excuses. God's calling Moses to go liberate the Israelites from Egypt, and he comes up with one excuse after another. And one of them, he says, what is the sign that this is really your will? And God says, here's the sign. When you are done, you'll worship me on this mountain. Did you see the catch in that? In order for Moses to find out if it was God's will, he had to do it first. He's not going to show us a roadmap and say, here it all is. Do you approve? Then who's Lord? Jesus is my Lord when I am available to serve him without regard to space, time, or circumstances. Lord, couldn't you come back in 6 months? You know, or 6 years? Or 60? I've got life I want to live first. No, I want you to follow me. Jesus is my Lord when I recognize his ownership of my total life and all my possessions. He can do with it as he will. I don't really own anything. He's allowed me to enjoy some things, but that means he always has the right to take it back. Jesus is my Lord when pleasing him exceeds my desire to please others. Oh, that's tough. Especially those of us that are people pleasers by nature. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want everybody to think highly of us. But pleasing him comes first. And sometimes pleasing him means displeasing others. Oh, that's hard. But when Jesus is my Lord, that becomes first. Jesus is my Lord when I look to Him as the source of my needs and desires. Not only He's going to give me what I want, He's going to give me my wants, so that what I want is what He wants. Jesus is my Lord when I am turning my difficulties and failures into opportunities for spiritual growth. Because we are going to stumble and fall. That doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we're human. But when we stumble and fall, we don't stay down. We don't wallow in it. No, Lord. Get up. Get going. Continue to follow. Finally, Jesus is my Lord when to know Him becomes the obsession of my life. Nothing is more important than knowing and obeying Him. Doesn't mean that's all I ever do, but nothing's more important than that. Now, do these statements describe my life? Not perfectly. Not every day. So does that mean I'm not a disciple of Jesus? No. Jesus does not demand perfection out of His disciples, but He does look at the direction of our lives. Are we moving in that direction? I mean, look at the 12 that followed Him. Were they perfectly described by these statements? Not the Gospels. Heavens no. Oh, they were stumbling over themselves constantly. At one point, Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet, when they sold themselves out to Jesus Christ, their lives were forever changed. And even the Apostle Paul, 30-some years after his decision to follow Christ, says, "Not that I have already obtained all this. I am not yet perfect. I press on to the high calling of Christ." We'll never be perfect in this life, but I challenge you this morning, what is the direction of your life? Are we moving toward Christ or are we moving away from Him? Are we allowing other things in life to pull us away from Him, or are we following Him no matter the cost? That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Have we turned from our sins in repentance? Have we committed ourselves to obey Him? Are we willing to sacrifice everything for His sake? That's what Jesus meant when He said, "Follow me." That's what Jesus still means today. Are we willing to follow Him?